And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, as this morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. And if you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. But if you use our pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1098. But what we're looking at this morning is going to be the last passage in our series going through Romans 8 and Romans 9. And even though we're not completing the chapter, we're going to be completing this section of the Apostle Paul's thoughts. But this particular passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, I would call treacherous. Because this passage asks questions that are so perilous that a poorly given answer to the questions given by this passage will drive uncommitted people away from the church. And yet, an answer that is true, an answer that reflects the purpose and the glory that God has intended in His Word, will give us an unassailable confidence and joy that God has placed in His creation. That our very existence, our very being is given for a very good, wonderful, beautiful, powerful reason. And we are going to be celebrating that this morning as we study what can be very complex aspects of God's Word and His glory this morning. And so our prayer is that as you leave church this morning, that you would leave as people who are delighted with the character of God, that you would understand that God is a God who has no darkness. He's a God who has no shadows. That every aspect of who God is good and worthy of declaring and shouting and delighting in, whether that be His mercy or whether that be His wrath. He is worthy of all of our praise. And so our prayer this morning is that you would be people who boast freely of the God whose glory has no darkness. But as we prepare to read what can be a very complex passage, let us offer our prayer to the Lord. Great Heavenly Father, we lean upon You and Your wisdom because You are a God whose mind, whose knowledge, whose wisdom is unfathomable for us. You are infinite in Your glory, and we are so finite in our minds that we cannot possibly grasp the fullness of Your beauty and Your intentions for this world. And yet it is Your desire that we would know You better. We would know You more. This is the reason for which You have given us Your holy word. So God, we pray that You would expand our minds, that You would expand our wisdom so that we would be able to retain more of Your purpose. And by that purpose, let us receive more of Your delight. So God, we give You this morning and ask that You let Your truth be spoken, because it's Your truth that gives hope and light to our hearts. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name, who is our King. Amen. And so now, my friends, if you would please stand as we give honor to God's Word, and as we read Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 19. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show His wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As He says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one.' And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I talk about this passage we're reading this morning as being perilous. Why do I talk so seriously about it? Well, because it approaches very boldly this topic which has plagued human thought for generations, this great big question of if God is perfectly good and if God is perfectly powerful, then why is there still sin in this world? And if he's perfectly good, then he should hate evil. And if he's perfectly powerful, he should be able to stop it. And yet, here it is. So what are we missing? What is incomplete here? And so we need to be very careful as we try to answer this question, because as we answer it, it's like dancing on a razor's edge. Because if we push too far in one direction, what we can paint is a picture of a God who, in order to try to honor his compassion, we end up making him a weak God who really wants to save us. He's really good, but his power is weak, and so he's trying to help you out, but he really needs your help. You know, he can only go so far, and you're the one who needs to finish the job for God. Like, come on, God, like, good, you're doing a good job, keep it up, God. Like, if we lean too heavily, And we push away from his power and lean on his mercy alone, his compassion alone, we could make God sound too weak, as if he tried to, but he just can't stop sin to the best of his abilities. Or on the other hand, if we lean too hard on the power, but we neglect the goodness of God, the mercy of God, we can make God sound like a cold-hearted, uncaring tyrant who just... it doesn't bother him, and so he's just going to let evil happen in this world because he really doesn't care that much about his creation. So if we lean too far one way or the other, we can teach something that is completely and totally undermining of a God worthy of our praise and glory. And I understand the importance of us getting this kind of message right. We can't just ignore the kinds of questions like, if God is so good and so powerful, why is there evil in the world? Because I've read plenty of stories of people who've had these questions poorly answered or not answered at all, and from that they became so disappointed that they left the church. One of the famous examples would be that of Steve Jobs, who was the brilliant mind behind Apple, that I remember hearing someone share with me that in his biography he talked about how he... you know, grew up for a while going to church, but he had a chance in a catechism class talking with the pastor and asked that question. If God is so good and so powerful kind of dilemma, and the pastor just kind of blew him off and didn't really try to give him much of an answer, and it made God sound like this cold-hearted tyrant who didn't care about the people in his creation. And Steve Jobs was like, well, if that's who God is, then I'm done. And as far as I know, he never went back into church for the rest of his life. A man as influential as that was very influenced by this dilemma being poorly answered. And so we need to be very careful on how we handle this dilemma. We don't want to treat it as if there is no answer, and yet we definitely don't want to give the wrong answer that gives people a misunderstanding. And we as Reformed people have a history and tradition of talking about the sovereignty of God, a God who controls all things in the world, and everything happens in the world according to his whim, which I totally believe is true and is totally a wonderful, glorious thing. But the characterization of our belief very quickly turns into us supporting this cold-hearted tyrant view of God. This view of the people have of the frozen chosen, one of these little slurs that people have of people like us, which I think is clever and funny, but inaccurate. But this view that God is cold-hearted, that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you believe in a God who is responsible for the evil of this world. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that God's sovereignty is bad news. I don't believe that his sovereignty is a corrupt thing. And so our intention this morning is to show that his sovereign will and his work in this world is a good thing. It's not something that we need to be ashamed of. Like last week, it's hell is not something that we need to be fearful or ashamed of, but that it is a piece of God's work and God's glory. As we think about the nature of God as a God of mercy, but also a God of wrath. You know, wrath is not that secret thing that we acknowledge is there, but nobody really wants to talk about. I want you to understand that every single aspect of the glory of God is beautiful and good, and that all of who he is deserving of our worship. And so, this is where we're going, but how do we get there? Well, let's look at where we're starting with this morning in verse 19, where we see that question right there. Why would God blame us for sin? And this is following up on the conversation from last week. But verse 19 says, "One of you will say to me, 'Why then does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?'" That's a good question right there. If God is truly sovereign, if he's truly in control of the entire world, and he wills for us to be disobedient, now all of a sudden we've got this problem of, you know, he's telling me to be disobedient, and so if I do it, will that be disobedience? Or if I ignore him telling me to sin, is that going to be disobedient? Like, if I'm obedient to disobedience, then, like, I mean, it basically would be like if I told you right now to, like, stick your finger in the ear of the person next to you, and then all of a sudden I said, "Hey, how dare you do the thing I just told you to do?" You'd be like, "Oh, dude, like, you just asked me to do that. You can't get angry at me. Now, please don't actually go do that, because I don't want to get in trouble for you doing that to the person next to you." But if I told you to do it, and then you did it, you'd be like, "Well, okay, what right do I have to be angry with you then?" And so you kind of get into this question of the sovereignty of God, of being like, well, if he's in control of all things, and we're just kind of like robots, right? And he's just forcing us to do whatever he wants us to do and not what we want to do. And so why should we get in trouble? Because he's the one who made us sin. Okay, well, that's not actually the picture that we see of God. But it's a natural question, right? I mean, it's an understandable question for us to be like, well, if God's in control of all things, then wouldn't he be responsible for sin? And so the answer that we see comes in the illustration from last week, the illustration of Pharaoh, where you had Pharaoh during the time of Moses. Pharaoh was very rebellious, very hostile to God. He had many times that he could set the people free, and yet we saw that God hardened his heart. And because God hardened his heart, then it was like that game of chicken continued, and things kept getting worse and worse for the people of Egypt. And so the question is, well, if God's the one who hardened his heart, then why was God so angry when Pharaoh did what God asked him to do? Well, is that really what played out? Did God ask Pharaoh to be rebellious? Did God force Pharaoh to be rebellious? Because this is one of the, it's a natural assumption that we can make based on the language of the idea that when we sin, it's because God made us to do it. And we could say, like, now Pharaoh, yeah, he wanted to be a nice guy. Like, he wanted to help people out. Like, Pharaoh was good. But God made him bad. And so that's, like, is that really what happened in this passage? We don't see that Pharaoh wanted to obey, but God forced him to do evil. That is not the nature of God. A very important verse for this conversation is James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." And so James is talking about the fact that the temptation comes from within us. We're the ones who create temptation. And so it's not as if Pharaoh wanted to obey, but God forced him not to. What we see instead is this act of hardening is the language that's there. Pharaoh's heart was rebellious, and God hardened that heart. We see that he helped him to double down on that the rebellious nature of his heart. But that desire to rebel was already there. God didn't have to put a desire for rebellion in Pharaoh's heart. His heart was already a rebellious heart. But the work of God is what is described here as hardening. Now, in the Greek, hardening is scleruno, is the word there. And so in the Greek, and we also see this especially in the Hebrew word that it's based off of, is this act of hardening is also used to describe somebody being stiff-necked. Now, that's often how it translates, a stiff-necked people, a hardened people. And this language would be used with animals on a farm, particularly like an oxen, where you know you would want to take your oxen and you'd want to guide them in one direction or the other, so they can do the work, that they can plow a field, pull a wagon, or whatever. But if you have an oxen that is rebellious, one of the things that it would do is that it would become scleruno'd. It would become hardened. It would have a stiff neck where you wouldn't be able to guide it to the left or to the right because it says, no, I don't want to do it. I'm going to keep my neck straight and I'm going to go the way that I want to go. Now, was it the straightening of the oxen's neck that made it rebellious? No. The neck did not make the oxen rebellious. The oxen was rebellious. The oxen is stubborn. The oxen does not want to listen to its master. And the hardening of its neck, the straightening of that neck, is really just the acting out of the desires of its heart. And we see this similar case here with Pharaoh, is that Pharaoh's heart is already rebellious. Pharaoh's heart is already set against God, and yet God allowed him to act out the desires of his heart. Because he could have let Pharaoh be rebellious out of fear and like, okay, I'll let them go, but I hate you for it. Or he could have let him here be rebellious of heart and say, I hate you and I'm going to fight you for it. And so we see that God said, in your rebellion, I'm going to make it the stubborn rebellion. I know you hate me, I know you don't love me, but I am going to allow you to express your stubbornness through a hard, stiff-necked rebellion against me. And we see this kind of allowing or a strengthening of the resolve of our sins or our rebellion, I mean, other places in the Bible. A helpful passage is something we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Where God is, or where the Apostle Paul, who's writing it, is saying, they perish because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And so that first verse right there, it says, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So we see right there in the beginning, they already have rebellious hearts. They already refused the truth, and so they already deserve to die. But what does God do to these people who've refused the truth? He sends them to a delusion so that they would double down on the lie. So they wouldn't just believe the lie half-heartedly, but they would believe the lie wholeheartedly so that we can see as clear as day the consequences of their rejection of God. So that it is clear that they deserve the death that they receive. And so it's not that he's causing us to rebel. It's not that we want to be good people, but God is making us be bad people. No. We have evil hearts, and yet there are times that God just allows us to express the full extent of our rebellion so that it can be clear to everybody that when we die in our sins, we truly deserve to die in those sins. And this is what's happening with Pharaoh. God is not forcing Pharaoh to sin. He does not He's not tempted, nor does he tempt. But we see the Pharaoh is already rebellious, and God is simply allowing his rebellion to grow for a reason. He's basically saying to Pharaoh, if you want to defy me, go ahead, defy me. But let's make it big, so that when the end of the day is here, it's not just you that knows that I am God, but all the nations of this world will know that I am the one true God of this earth. He's letting the rebellion be big, so that way his redemption will also be bigger, and that the world would know of who God is. And this is a similar kind of tool that we use as parents when working with our kids sometimes. You know, there are certain times where you can see that the kid is making some choices that is going to end up in a minor disaster. Like maybe it's going to end up with food on the floor or something like that. And I think it's like, okay, you know, I could step in right now, or maybe in this case, I'm going to let their choices follow through, so that way they make the mistake and they can learn from that kind of a mistake. You see, this is one of these tools that God uses with us, that he allows us to sin. He doesn't force us to sin because that temptation's in our hearts. He doesn't force us to sin. We willingly choose that sin. That comes from us. That is on us. But he allows us to sin so we can see the consequences of our actions, to see the foolishness of rebellion, so that either we can repent and turn around, or, as in the case of Pharaoh, or in the case of what Paul was talking about in Thessalonians, that we have a clear, undeniable reason why eternal damnation is just and right. A couple of reasons why he would allow that sin happening. But it fits into what we saw back in Romans chapter 8. God works all things for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. If you're called according to his purpose and he allows you to sin, it's so that you can see, I'm not that smart. Like, my choices, my life choices have not made me happy. And yet, the way that the Lord has prepared for us is so much better, is so much more glorious. And so in this case, he allows Pharaoh to fail in an epic way so that the glory of God would be made known, not just to Pharaoh, not just to Egypt, but the entire known world would be telling the stories of the God of Israel. And so if God can do this at least once in history, if God can be sovereign in control and yet, you know, not responsible for sin in the case of Pharaoh, if he can do it once, he can do it anytime. And he can do that. If he can do that with Pharaoh, he can do that with us. And I believe that's the way that it is. That when we sin, it's not God forcing us to sin. He is allowing us to sin because he does not tempt us. That desire to rebel comes within us. So he's not responsible for the sin. But he's still in control because he's the one who gets to choose which sins he's going to allow and which sins he's going to stop. And I just have to wonder that, like, we see all the sins that God allows, but how many sins has God prevented? How many sins, what kind of horrible choices could I have made in my life if God did not prevent me from making those sins? And so we see that the providence of God is at work in the fact that if he doesn't want my life to go this way, if he doesn't want the world to go that way, he can prevent certain sins from happening so that things go down the path that he chooses in this world. But the fact that he allows specific sins to happen in this world, they're allowed because they fit according to the plan that he has in this earth. What in the world could that plan be? What kind of a plan could God have? A God who's perfectly good and perfectly powerful, what kind of a plan could he come up with that would allow sin to be in it, that it would result in some kind of a good? Because how often have you considered the fact that if God did not want sin to be an option in this world, then why in the world did he create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden in the first place? Wouldn't it be so much easier if God just didn't want sin to be an option in this world? Like, he just, all he had to do was not create the tree that would lead to the damnation of all humanity. Like, just don't make the tree and we're good. But he made the tree. And he made Adam and Eve, like, right there in that garden, and he said, don't eat from it. And why? What possible good could God accomplish by having a world that would dishonor him, that would rebel against him, that would defame his honor and glory? What is he trying to accomplish here? Now, before we get to the answer that Paul gives here, he makes a preliminary argument, and it's worth acknowledging. He starts by saying in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purpose and some for common use?" And my understanding is that common use would include things like, you know, bedpans, because they didn't have, you know, plumbing like we have today. So that just really colors, like, when he's talking about, like, the purposes, like, you can have the same lump of clay be used for something that a king would use, or something that would be used in lieu of a bathroom or in lieu of a loo. There you go. I didn't think of that one, but anyways. Sorry, I'm distracting myself right now. Just ignore me. But what are we trying to say here? Well, this is the kind of language that we see coming with from God when he's answering back to Job. Or we see this same language of the pottery being given through the prophet Isaiah of this declaration of, we do not have the right to demand an answer of God. We do not have the right to demand that God explains what he's doing in this world. Because he's the one who created this world. He is the God who is infinite in his knowledge and in his wisdom. Who are we as finite beings to demand that he explains all of his actions, as if we have the right to veto? As if God, like, you say, all right, God, you're in control of the world. You can do whatever you want, but everything you do, you're going to have to run that by me first. And if I don't sign off on it, then you don't get to do that. Then who's really in control? Is it God, or would that be us? And yet, if we demand an answer from God, God, I am not going to accept you as good or wise until I understand you, until I can get everything that you're doing. And that's arrogance right there. Why would we think that we, as finite beings who struggle figuring out so many things in this world, like, why should we think that we can explain to God the way that he should work or act? I think about some of the foolishness of our human wisdom. I remember Douglas Adams, he writes a series, The Hitchhiker's Guide in the Galaxy, and there's a character by the name of Wonko the Sane who tries to create an insane asylum for the entire world, because when he realized that we've had to start making instructions on wrappers for toothpicks so people can know how to use toothpicks, that, like, we are not a wise people. And you can take that illustration to all sorts of things where you read the instructions and be like, why do I actually need to have instructions on a toothpick or anything else? But I mean, it just goes to show that we're not bright people. If we need instructions on a wrapper for toothpicks, why do we think that we should be the ones telling God how to do his job? We shouldn't. We don't have the right to demand an answer from God. That's arrogance. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that there is no answer. I'm not saying that God's choice cannot be justified. We're just making the point that we do not have the right to demand it of God. And yet God, in his wisdom and his compassion, does give us an answer. I mean, that's a major part of what the Bible is about. He wants to be known. He wants to be understood. And so the Apostle Paul, he goes on to explain, why would God create a world like this in which sin would happen, where he can be perfectly good, he can be perfectly powerful, and yet sin still exists in this world? But notice how he frames it in rhetorical questions, because he's just He doesn't want to satisfy that desire within us to feel like we need to know everything. So he frames it in a couple of rhetorical questions right there, but these are essentially just truth statements that he's making. And he tells us in verse 22, he says, "What if God, although choosing to show his wrath to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction?" And so right there we see here in this question-like answer, a few interesting statements. One is that God chooses to show his wrath. God chooses to show his wrath. Because sometimes we act like, you know, God loves to show compassion, but he hates to show his wrath. And this is where, like I said, we can create this idea of a God who's too weak, where, you know, he wants to be really good and nice, and he wants to give us good stuff, but, you know, because of our sin, we've just turned his hand. And he's like, "Come on, guys, just stop sinning. Please don't. Oh, no, don't. You sinned again. Don't do that. Okay, you made me do it. Now I have to be wrathful. I hate being wrathful, but you force me." That's not how his wrath works here. It's not that his wrath is something he's embarrassed about or ashamed about or he's forced to do. No, he chooses to show his wrath. He wants his wrath and power to be made known. That is a part of his intention. He desires that it would be made known to the people of his world. And so he has a plan in this world, and that plan includes a world in which he can show that he is a wrathful God. We also see here, we also see this idea of him bearing us with great patience, or bearing the sin of this world with great patience. Let's not forget the fact that when we sin, he is the one who carries the biggest burden, because sin is a rejection of God. It's an insult against his glory. The sin that is in this world, it's not like he is just separate from this world and unmoved by our suffering. He's moved. When our hearts are broken, his heart is broken. Let's not forget that we see this even more clearly through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he suffered as we suffer. He knows what that's like. He knows what temptation is like, because he suffered the temptations brought against him from Satan directly. And we see that Jesus Christ suffered what was designed to be the most horrific form of death possible in history. And yet he endured that all. He knows and he feels the consequences of our sin and rebellion. So he's not just some cold-hearted, uncaring God. He bears our sins, but he does it with a great patience. And we see that he's talking about the wrath that is born for the sake of the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. That's another heavy statement that's right there. This declaration that God not only chooses whom he's going to save, but God also chooses those he's going to condemn. And in our Reformed history, we call this idea reprobation. And I won't spend much time talking about it, but just pointing out that this idea that it's not that God chose to love some people and he's kind of like turning a blind eye and just being like, and just ignore the people over there. Like, that's not the way that he works it. He knows exactly what's happening in this world as he chooses some. And as he allows the sin and the resulting condemnation, it's not that he's forced to do it, but it's a part of his plan. He chooses to give mercy to some and wrath and condemnation to others. But why? We haven't gotten to the heart of it yet. Why would he do any of this? Why would he create people that he knows that he's not going to save? We get that answer here in verse 23. Again, it's a rhetorical question, but we can take this as a statement of truth. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So we see some are prepared in advance for destruction, others are prepared for glory. You see, some are objects of wrath, others are objects of mercy. But that question of why would he allow sin to happen? Why would he create people that he knows are going to be condemned? What's the reason for it? In order to make the riches of his glory known to those he's going to rescue. And so we piece the two of these verses, these two of these rhetorical questions side by side, and what we see is that the wrath that God wants to make known is a part of the riches of his glory. Again, he's not ashamed of his wrath. He loves his wrath. His wrath is good. His wrath is beautiful. And he wants to make his wrath known because it's part of his riches. It's a part of his glory. And he calls some of us to be saved because he wants people that he can say, look at how beautiful I am. Look at how glorious I am. I mean, isn't it amazing? Look at my mercy. It's awesome. Look at my wrath. It's fantastic. See it. Delight in it. And as I read this, I'm reminded of the fact that God is one who lacks nothing. And this is a God who created the entire world, and why? Why would he create the world? Because he didn't have to create the world. This is a God who is perfectly and infinitely satisfied before this world was ever made. He didn't need us to fulfill some sort of void of loneliness. He didn't need us to praise him, kind of like the Greek and the Roman gods. If you stop worshiping him, they stop existing. It's not like that. He does not require us for any reason. Before the world was made, all it was just him, and he was perfectly satisfied just looking at himself and saying, you know, aren't I awesome? Like, yes, I am. And that was enough to make an infinite being infinitely satisfied for an infinite amount of time. That's just how incredible the glory and the character of God is. And yet this God did make us. Why? Because he's like, I'm so awesome, I've got to share this with somebody. And so he made somebodies to share his awesomeness with. And he made us because he wants us to know the riches of his glory. And so he created a world in which we would not just see that he is a loving God, that he is a nice God, that he's a holy God, but he created a world in which we would get the opportunity to see that he is full of justice, that he is full of mercy, that he is full of victory, that he is full of redemption, that he is full of wrath and of hate and of anger as well. He created a world in which all of these aspects of God would be on display for us. But if he created a world in which there was no sin, sin was not even an option on the table, we wouldn't see all of that. How would we know firsthand the forgiveness of God if there was never anything existed that needed to be forgiven? And so if God had created a world in which there was no sin, then he would create a world in which we would only get to see a portion of God. We'd only get to see a sliver of the character of God in action. And if true joy and satisfaction comes in knowing God, but we only know a part of God, then we would only have a partial joy. We would only have a partial satisfaction. And if God created people who would exist forever, only being slightly satisfied, that would not be a good God. That would be an act of cruelness. To create people who'd never be fully satisfied, who would always be thirsting but never filled, that would not be a God of goodness. That would be a strange form of torture. And yet God, out of his compassion, a God out of his goodness, created a world in which we would be able to see every aspect of the glory of God, that we would be able to see his mercy and be able to see his wrath acted out. And yet, for those who are loved by God, those who are chosen by God, we would receive the benefits of that mercy, but we would have the observation of his wrath so that we would have the total and complete satisfaction that God himself would have, which is an incredible and amazing gift that we as finite beings would get to experience the exact same joy that is enough to satisfy an infinite being to an infinite extent for an infinite amount of time. He gives the joy that is perfect for Him and shares that directly with us. That is an incredible thing that He would do. And this is why we see that God created the world, to make the fullness of His riches known. This is why He created people that He knew were going to be objects of wrath, so that we who are objects of mercy would have the opportunity to delight in every aspect of the being of God. It's hard to accept. It's hard to understand, but it's the only thing that would make sense. Because God is good. There's nothing about God to be ashamed of. He's not forced to do anything, and yet it's His desire to make all of Him known. Not just little pieces of Him, but all of Him known to us. And so I'm sure this creates a lot of questions in our minds, and we kind of run the course of the series. If you have more questions, please feel free to talk with me some other time. But the one question that may be lingering in your mind that I want to make sure we address before we're done is, if you hear of this idea that God has prepared some objects for mercy but other objects for wrath, and you're wondering, how do I know that I'm a mercy object and not a wrath object? I don't want to be a wrath object. How can I be sure that I'm a mercy object? Well, what I would encourage you is to think about your motivation. Why do you want to be an object of mercy? Because if you simply just want Jesus Christ to be your, you know, get out of jail free card, like you want Him to be your fire insurance and go, hell doesn't sound that great, and so I would rather be an object of mercy, then you're going to need to continue to reevaluate your desires here, because those desires are not going to be enough. But if your desire, even just an ounce of it this morning, is that you hear this, the richness of God, this glory, this beauty of God, and you go, like, I want to see, like, I want to understand, like, I want that delight. I want to be able to see the glory of God and know who He is. Even if it's just a little part of your heart right now, just a sliver of you, desires to know the one true God, then brother and sister, I would encourage you this morning that desire to know God is only in you, because He has already begun that good work of you. Because only an object or a vessel of mercy can hold that desire to know the one true God. And so if you want to know God, and you say, how can I be that kind of a person, because I want to see the richness of God? It's because, congratulations, you are that object of mercy, and you are part of that journey that God, that once He starts, He never finishes until it's complete. And so if you're curious and you don't know where you are, I would encourage you this morning to do what every single person in this room should do, whether you are a believer or not, or maybe somewhere in between. All of us, with every passage, we should repent and believe. We should repent of this arrogance within us that thinks that we know better than God. This arrogance to think that God cannot be God until He explains Himself and justifies Himself, and that He can get our stamp of approval. Because I know that I wrestle with that in my heart, and I'm sure all of us do as well. That feeling of, God, you better explain yourself to me, or else that... Who are we to demand that God would make Himself known to us in words that we can understand? What right do we have to demand that of God? And so we need to repent of that arrogance and yet believe in the fact that He has made Himself known. He has shared His truth with us, not just in Scripture, but primarily through Jesus Christ Himself. Because when Jesus Christ came into this world, not only did He suffer, as I described, but as He died on that cross, it is the one moment in all of human history where we see the wrath of God and the mercy of God being perfectly and totally satisfied in one moment. Because all of the wrath of God for us, for our sins, was poured out on Jesus Christ. And yet, through this paid bill of goods, the payment of our sins, God is able to offer us mercy, that redemption that we did not earn for ourselves. The cross of Jesus Christ is the moment where we see every part of the beauty and the glory of God being enabled to its total completion all at once. And so, my friends, I want you to believe in the cross of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. God has made Himself known. He has made His sacrifice known to us so that we can know His glory. If we know His glory, we find our satisfaction. So, brothers and sisters, know Him, love Him, and be satisfied. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that You are King of this world. This world is Yours, and You have every right to do with it as You desire. And yet it is Your desire that You would save some of us. And we are eternally grateful for that. We deserved wrath, but You make us objects of mercy. So God, help us to be able to wrestle through Your word. Help us to see that it is a source of answer for our deepest questions. And yet let us acknowledge that that journey of knowing You is never done. There's always more questions, but You always have more truth. And that in that truth, we would see You better. We would see You more clearly. And in that clearness, we find our hope and delight. God, make us of Your people of Your word. Make us people of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.